Exodus 16, and we will look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. Exodus 16, verse 1. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Turning our attention from Israel's time in the wilderness of Shur at the end of chapter 15, in which God miraculously transformed undrinkable bitter waters to drinkable sweet waters, we now turn to the travels of Israel to the wilderness of Sin, which, by the way, is in no way related to the English word sin, which refers to the rebelling against God. Now, interesting enough, as we turn the corner, so to speak, into another chapter of our Bible, seeing Israel in another destination on their journey to the Promised Land, we find that Israel is in this new wilderness, but they maintain the same sinful habits we found in the old wilderness. We find once again in verses 1 through 3, Israel's tendency to murmur. And this is our first main point to consider as we work our way through chapter 16. Israel's murmuring. Verses 1 through 3, And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, before we are quick to criticize Israel for their murmuring and their spiritual foolishness, let's remember that God intentionally recorded Israel's failures, not that we might condemn them, but that we might examine ourselves. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11. Now these things, referring to the accounts of the Old Testament, these things were written for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they, speaking of Israel, also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of they, Israel. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and says, do not murmur as the children of Israel used to murmur, as some of them also murmur, and were destroyed of their destroyer, speaking of a different instance. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. So we see here that the Word of God is a mirror that shows us our own deficiencies. As we read the accounts of Israel, as we read what has happened in the past with God's people, God did not intend these writings to be before us so that we might take a hammer and destroy them, judge them, criticize them. God intended that we would see something of ourselves. There are two lessons that we learn about people, in particular us, as we look at this account. These two lessons are, number one, we are slow to learn, and number two, we are quick to complain. That's Israel. They are slow to learn, and they are quick to complain. Now recall for a moment what we observed last week in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now Israel just saw the great power of God as God opened the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel walked on dry ground. They just witnessed the all-powerful might of the Creator more than anyone in the history of Israel thus far. And Israel went from being without water to God miraculously providing water. And within a short period of time, they find themselves in a very similar situation. They find themselves without food. Whereas before they were out without water, now they are without food. And what happens as they come to be without food? Well, their murmurings resurrect. Now, from our spectator's point of view, reading this account, it's easy to look down upon Israel, point our finger, and preach at them. It's easy to say, come on, Israel, get with the picture. How can you be so faithless and forget? God just exhibited His love, mercy, and grace 1,000-fold to you. Are you so hard-hearted that you are going to fall into the same pit of unbelief? Do you not remember that God raised up in His sovereignty a leader for you? God heard your groanings when you were in bondage. God sent plagues to Egypt to prepare you for this escape. You were fearful when your backs were against the waters of the Red Sea and Egypt was coming out of you, and God proved Himself over and over and over and over again. It's easy to look down and preach at them, but it's much harder to examine our own hearts and see our own unbelief and the ways we resemble Israel. And the truth is, if we took an honest glance at our own lives, we will find instances that God proved Himself to us mightily in one moment. And the next moment, we were asking, can God? There are instances that we are filled with God's Word and God's promises on Sunday. We climb the mountain of God's glory, so to speak, and we feel like we are on cloud nine spiritually at the end of the day, Sunday. And when Monday morning comes around, we give way to sinful anxiety, asking, how will God provide this week? It is true that Israel was slow to learn the lessons God wanted them to learn the first time, but it is also true that we are no different than they. Israel was not only slow to learn, they were quick to complain. Israel murmured about Pharaoh approaching them at the Red Sea. They murmured about having no water at the wilderness of Shur. And now they are murmuring about not having food. And in the next chapter, chapter 17, we will see that Israel once again will murmur about no water again. And notice the serious effects of their unbelief. Verse number 3. The children of Israel said to Moses and Aaron, all of them. Verse 2, the whole congregation is murmuring. Now, this is not one, this is not two, this is not five people, this is not ten. The whole congregation, thousands of people, are complaining toward Moses and Aaron. And they say to Moses and Aaron, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Remember, Moses and Aaron says, your murmurings are not against us. Who are we? This wasn't our plan to bring you out here. Your murmuring is against God. God, in His sovereignty, placed us as the leaders. God, in His sovereignty, opened the doors so that we might be in this place, leading us to the Holy Land. So who are we? Israel's unbelief is accusing God of wrongdoing. That's what murmuring and unbelief does. It accuses God of being unjust, unloving. It smears the good and holy nature of God. And we need to see the seriousness of Israel's complaints. Israel is saying in so many words that God delights in harming them. God is playing this cat and mouse game. He is just a God of trickery, and He's a God of lying. And we see that these are very serious charges. Israel is saying that the hand of the Lord, which was glorified in chapter 15 for saving them, is now the hand that is going to kill them. And this is only a picture of ourselves. We murmur about anything and everything. We murmur about our circumstances. We murmur about our job, and the boss, the fellow employees that we have. We murmur about our spouse. We murmur about our kids. We murmur about our parents. We murmur about lack of finances. And we murmur about lack of possessions. We murmur about changes that happen in our society. Changes that happen in the weather. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too windy. We murmur about things in our church and murmur about the pastor and murmur about the deacons and murmur about church members. And we need to be careful, because if this goes unchecked, we may be charging God with wrongdoing. We begin to say in our instances of unbelief and murmuring, God doesn't care about me. He has stopped loving me. That's what Israel's saying. Interesting enough that Paul addresses this subject of murmuring, Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15, and he says to the congregation there, do all things without murmurings and disputings. So here we have a lesson staring us in the face in Exodus. Paul has already alluded to it in the church in Corinth, and now Paul is alluding to it also in the church of Philippians, in the Philippi, to the Philippians, teaching us that this is something we all battle with. Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So Paul is saying, if we want to maintain a good testimony, we need to be careful that we do not murmur, because it will give a sour taste to the world regarding who our God is. If we say that God is altogether lovely and altogether good, if we say that He is all-powerful, He is a faithful Father, if we say that God loves His children unconditionally, and then we go to the world murmuring about everything, we are preaching two different messages. And the world is going to hear our murmurings, and they're going to want nothing to do with our faith. They're not going to be drawn to our God. Rather, they are going to be pushed away from our God. So we need to conquer the sin of murmuring. And under this first point, considering that Israel is slow to learn and they are quick to complain, and we often are slow to learn and quick to complain, we also see two helpful reminders. Notice in this, verses number 1 through 3, we see a great spiritual principle. And the principle is, after victory comes battles. After victory comes testings. Israel crossed the Red Sea, we would say that's a great victory. And then right after they crossed the Red Sea, they deal with the waters of Marah, testing. God provides in that place of bitterness. He provides 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. We would say that's a victory. And now from that victory, we have the wilderness of sin. We're going to see that in Israel's history. In the book of Joshua, Israel conquers Jericho. That's a great victory God brought. And immediately after that, we have the sin of Achan. Achan stealing the accursed thing and bringing tragedy upon the whole nation of Israel. We see it with Nehemiah. Nehemiah leading God's people to build walls around Jerusalem. He's gathering fellow men to work the works of God. And then others come to discourage their work. David kills Goliath and a great victory happens. A young lad takes his stones and he takes his sling and defeats this champion of the Philistines. And immediately after that, David is chased by Saul. After victory comes battle. After victory comes testing. David beats the Syrians. And after he beats the Syrians, David gives way to lust. The disciples see Christ feed 5,000 people. And they are a part of it as they serve the people, seeing before their very eyes the bread multiply. And then immediately after, they become fearful of their life on the Sea of Galilee. So I say that to say, be on guard. We see these instances throughout the Scripture. And if you've walked this Christian walk for some time, you know what I'm speaking of. Times of great victories, but Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you let your guard down, he's going to pounce. If you think you'll just stay on the mountaintop of victory forever, you need to be careful. And then also see this second reminder from these verses, that bad habits do not necessarily change in new scenery. This is interesting. Some people think, well, if I had a new wife, my life would be a lot better. If I only had a new job, yeah, it's my job. My job's the biggest problem that I had. If I had a new job, then I would be content and I would be happy. Well, if I lived in a new community, it's the community that's the problem. Or maybe it's the church, and we have church hoppers. And there are reasons sometimes to move churches, and we get that. But you know also that there are professional church hoppers, and they spend time at a church for 2 months, and then another 2 months, and then another 2 months, and then another 2 months. They're really church rabbits hopping from here to there, leaving the same footprints and gnawing at the same carrots. But we see that man's circumstances are not the problem. Man's heart is the problem. Israel had a new scenery, so to speak, a different wilderness. It was a different day, different week, but they still continued with the same bad habits. You've heard the saying before, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What happened? Well, they changed places, but they took their hearts with them. So we need to consider this because some people think, well, if I do this, if I change this circumstance, if I just change these surroundings, all these bad things will stop happening to me. Not necessarily so. If they would have conquered their hearts back in the wilderness of bitterness, Marah, perhaps they would have been ready for the wilderness of sin and they would have had faith to believe that God is able to provide. So verses 1 through 3, we see Israel's murmurings. Verses 4 through 12, we see God's promise of provision. And under this, we see first God's grace. His undeserved, matchless grace. Look at verse number 4. So Israel murmurs, "Would to God that we were back in Egypt." God has brought us out here, and Moses and Aaron, you have brought us out here to kill us with hunger. Verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Don't miss the power of the phrase there, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." I would expect the first thing chapter or verse number 4 would say is that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel for murmuring again. There's no reproof from God. There's only provision. If we were God, perhaps this might be our immediate response, sending down fire from heaven. I'm tired of these complainers already. I've done so much for them, and they don't appreciate it. But rather, we see verse 4, "I will rain bread." Isn't this the mercy and grace of God? God is long-suffering. He's patient toward us, and He's gentle. How often we fail Him, and we deserve discipline, and we deserve punishment, and yet God rains bread. In other words, God sends His grace, God sends His blessing, even when we don't deserve it, even when we are doing wrong. He provides and shows Himself to be faithful. This is a miracle. If anybody thinks the God of the Old Testament is a mean, ogre God who delights in judgment, has never read the Bible ever. This is the unmerited, wonderful, matchless grace of our God who bears with our weaknesses. This is a spiritual pillow that we can rest our hearts on. God bearing with our weaknesses. And sometimes we think we can't even bear with our own weaknesses. If I was God, I'd be done with me a long time ago. But this is our wonderful Creator. There's no other God like Him. So we see God's grace in this provision. They're hungry, they're murmuring. God's going to provide. He's a loving Father who cares for His children. Then we see, under the promise of provision, God's goal, verse 4. He says, "I'm going to provide. I'm going to rain bread from heaven that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." So God's going to test their obedience. He's going to see if they will trust and obey. Now, He tested them before. In the wilderness of Shur, He tested them at the waters of Marah, and now He's testing them again. Again, we recall from last week, God is constantly testing His people. God wants to see what is really in their hearts. The tea bag illustration, you take a tea bag, put it in boiling water, and you see the contents of the tea bag come out. So God throws us in difficult situations to see if truly we love Him with sincerity. There are many who follow God for wrong reasons. But God places us in these situations to see if truly we will love Him and worship Him because He is who He is. So we see God's grace, and then we see God's goal, and then, verse 7, we see God's glory. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. What is the glory of the Lord in the morning? Well, the bread that will fall. This is the glory of God. And seeing the provision of daily bread sent from heaven, Israel would see another visible manifestation of God's abiding presence. They've already seen visible manifestations back in Egypt with the plagues, and Egypt was judged and Israel was saved. They've seen the manifestation of God, God opening the waters, the manifestations of God, God allowing the bitter waters to be sweet. And now they are going to see the manifestation of God's power through bread being dropped from heaven. And keep in mind also that the nation also had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So they are surrounded by God's glory. So they would have to acknowledge only God could provide in this way. And then, number 3, verses 13 through 15, we see God's provision. So God not only tells Israel that He is going to provide, God provides. And what does He provide? He provides manna. And what is manna? We do this. What is it? It is called bread of heaven or angel's food. Not only will God provide manna, God is going to provide quails. It can't be a Baptist fellowship without meat. I guess it could be a ladies' meeting without meat, and they eat salads and other things. But when it comes to the Baptist men's fellowship, you've got to have the meat. You've got to have some quail. God's faithfully providing, giving them nourishment as they travel. We see that God keeps His word. He is not a man that He should lie. All the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God. God tells Israel that He's going to provide, and then God provides. He provides the manna. And there are instructions concerning the manna, verses 16 through 20. There's instructions for gathering. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man. Now an omer was a Hebrew dry measure equivalent to about 2 quarts. So gather this for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. So the instructions were given, and then we see the disobedience of some. Of course, notwithstanding, verse 20, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. And it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. God gave instructions because God had a plan. He wasn't going to allow the bread to survive throughout the day. He was going to allow the sun to scorch it. So He was testing them, proving them to follow His directions so that they might be helped. And then verses 22 through 30, God provides double on the day before the Sabbath. Now, the manna was supernaturally produced, obviously, falling from heaven. But then we see the manna was also supernaturally sustained to last for the Sabbath. They were to take in double before the day of the Sabbath, and God sustained the bread for them to eat. And in verse 23, the Sabbath is mentioned by name for the first time in Scripture. It's called the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it commemorated the Lord's rest after the sixth day of creation. It seems obvious that the Jews were taught to observe the Sabbath even before God gave the Ten Commandments. There was one particular day set apart, sanctified for the Lord. Sabbath. Even before Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. God again showing His grace. God again showing His faithfulness. Supernaturally sustaining bread for the Sabbath day. And then we conclude by considering from this passage spiritual application. What is the spiritual application that we learn? Well, the first spiritual application is there is nourishment for the soul of the unbeliever. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the spiritual bread that satisfies the soul. That's the first spiritual application. This world is searching for spiritual satisfaction. But Jesus says only He can satisfy. John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So we have here in Exodus chapter 16 a great gospel picture of what Jesus Christ is to the soul. Jesus was given by the Father, for God so loved the world that He gave. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is from heaven. Jesus is God. He is the perfect Prince of Peace. As bread came down from heaven for Israel, so Jesus, the bread of life, came down from heaven. And as Israel had to receive the bread and eat it for the nourishment of their bodies, so the sinner needs to personally receive Jesus, the bread of life, for nourishment of his soul. And this must be received personally. John chapter 1, verse 12, But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Salvation is a gift. It's not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the guilty. Jesus came as the satisfaction for the souls of men. The Jews ate the manna and eventually died. But whoever receives Jesus Christ will live forever. And Jesus spoke often about those who feast upon Him. Those who eat Him. And His fellow Israelites were confused. They thought He was talking about cannibalism, but He was speaking spiritually. Feasting from the heart, feasting from the soul. So that's the first spiritual application, is there's nourishment for the soul, for those who are without Christ in the bread of life. And then the second application we see is that there is nourishment for the soul, for the believer. So the unbeliever feasts on Christ and finds Him to be sufficient. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And then the believer continues to feast upon Christ. And the Word of God, the Bible that we hold in our hands, provides us spiritual sustenance. Jesus said, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Each day you and I must feed on Jesus Christ by reading the Word, meditating on the Word, and obeying what the Word says. We don't merely feast on devotionals. Devotionals are helpful. We don't merely feast on sermons that were preached by man. Sermons are helpful. We don't merely feast on blogs and posts that we find online. We must feast upon the bread if we want to be nourished. Warren Wiersbe notes, quote, "There was no place in the camp of Israel for the sluggard who stayed in bed while others gathered his food." There's a lesson here for believers today. We must start the day with the Lord, gathering spiritual food from the Word. Because if we wait too long to meet God, the day will become cluttered. We will get distracted and will suffer from spiritual malnutrition. What a great application. What a great pastoral exhortation for us. This Bible is our bread, and we must feast on it every day. If we want to have life, if we want to have spiritual vigor and energy in serving God. We live in a day in which Christianity is filled with malnourished Christians. And it's because people are not feeding on the Word of God. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I challenge you to do a study on men of God who were early risers. They knew the importance of gathering the manna in the morning and eating the manna so that they might have strength to get through the day. Again, we're in a spiritual warfare. We can't fight the fight of faith. We can't fight the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil without being energized by the Word. Abraham was an early riser. Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Job, David, and our Lord Jesus Christ. These men knew that it was important to start their day off by eating. Most of us start our day off by eating physical food. Why? Because it helps us. And many argue that breakfast is the most important meal of the day to get your brain going, to get your body nourished for the work. And so it is spiritually. George Mueller says the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. Another author says, when Christians abandon the one true source of spiritual strength and wisdom, namely the Bible, we should not wonder why they struggle spiritually. It really is that simple. In my dealings with others through ministry, you often find that where there are problems, there's a lack of eating bread. And it's really that simple. Eating, reading, meditating, and obeying. A constant intake. Those who say, well, I haven't been in the Bible for months. The only Bible I get is from the pulpit. And those who say that often have a series of problems, struggles that they are dealing with. Now, we also see here, regarding nourishment for the soul, for the believer, there's a personal warning for God's people regarding the partaking of the bread for Sabbath. We can't hoard God's Word and try to live on yesterday's spiritual nourishment. It's good to hear the Bible preached and taught on the Lord's Day, but we need fresh manna each day if we want to be healthy Christians. There's no substitute for a daily time alone with God, gathering fresh nourishment from His Word. Job says, Job 23:12, neither have I gone back from the commandments of His lips. I have esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. And there's a preacher that I know and I've heard several times, and this preacher is a rather heavy man, so to speak. And he loves to eat, and he'll tell people who listen to his preaching. But he had to come to a place in his life where he made up the motto and stuck by the motto, no Bible, no breakfast. This was a man who loved his breakfast. He knew it was important to eat breakfast, but he knew, more importantly, it was needful to eat the Bible. So if he did not read the Bible, he wasn't going to eat breakfast. You have to read the Bible first before breakfast is going to be served to him. And that was his personal conviction. There was an urgency, and like Job saying, I've esteemed God's Word more than my necessary food. Man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jeremiah the prophet says, God's Word was found And I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see God telling Ezekiel, eat this roll. Speaking about a spiritual intake of God's word and it being likened into physical food. So this is our food and we must eat it daily. How are you doing in that? Well, let me ask first, have you received Christ as the bread of life? Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Not that, well, my mom received Christ, or my dad, or my grandparents, or my brothers and sister. No, have you received Christ? Is Christ your Lord? Are you His child? Are you His servant? And then, are you continuing every day to receive Him? You see, receiving Christ doesn't end at salvation. Receiving Christ continues in sanctification. We receive Him every morning. We receive Him in our hearts, in our minds. We receive Him in our souls as we pray, as we meditate, as we study, as we praise Him. We're receiving Christ as our bread. And so I hope, I pray that you will feast on the bread that has been given to us from heaven.